Good morning. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 John, we're going to pick up our study. And it's been, about 3 weeks or with Christmas and New Year's, so time has passed. But we'll pick it up after a little review, but let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this time we can gather together and the privilege it is to be a member of the body of Christ through faith in Christ and to be a child of God and to be given the word of God that we might learn more about you and about the exceeding great and precious promises and plans you have for us and that we'd be able to apply them, responding to those by faith and allowing you to lead. So we pray today for direction as we look into your word, that we might grow in knowledge and understanding. And then we could apply that by grace through faith and have it realized and actualized in our lives. We might become what you'd have us to become, to the glory of God, to our benefit, and to being able to carry out your plans, purpose, your mission for us. So may Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in 1 John. And I want to start out, since it's been a few weeks, and in case someone is new, with a review. And this book is written to believers, and these are the purpose statements that we find in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He writes that you may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And so he's writing to believers, and the idea of fellowship is to partake of the divine nature. We can enjoy what God is, what Christ is, through this idea of fellowship as we respond by faith. And it's a by grace through faith principle. He will provide for us the riches, the things pertaining to life and godliness, if we respond by faith. And in so doing, we would be delivered from the power of sin that's at work in this world and be able to live godly. These are the new resources and with new purpose. And it connects with our new life in him. So the objective is to learn these things. How does a believer live the Christian life in time in this crooked and perverse world, having a sin nature? Well, the resources of God that we have in Christ, have fellowship, abide in him. The objective is that we'd understand this, that you may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, that your joy may be full, that you sin not. And if you sin and we have a problem, we live in a sin-cursed world, we have a sin nature, the world is diabolically opposed to God and always enticing us by way of Satan's influence, and at times we sin. So when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, we can be restored to fellowship, and then we can operate on that side of victory, be delivered from that power. And so 1 John 1:9 comes into play. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we'll be restored to fellowship. In fellowship, we live victorious as long as we abide in him. So we have in Peter the same idea. He's talking to believers, and he's talking about the grace of God. And Paul would typically greet believers, grace and peace from God. That's how God approaches believers. We're to tap into that grace. Peter's desire is that the grace and peace may be multiplied to you as a believer. And this is possible through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord in keeping with what he has given us pertaining to the things unto life and godliness. So all these riches in Christ are given to us. Now we're to learn of them and apply them to live a victorious life. And this is done through the knowledge of him that has called us to his glory, to his virtue, whereby in the realms of what he has given us, we find exceeding great and precious promises that by these, you as a believer might be in a practical manner a partaker of the divine nature. In so doing, you'd live unto God in time and you would escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. And so this is the idea. It's not first tense of salvation. He's not talking about how does a lost man get saved. He's talking about how does a saved man live unto God in a crooked and perverse world. And so as we continued in John, we had ongoing discussion about fellowship. In chapter 2, he warns us about the satanic attack through the world and our problem having an old sin nature, and the solution is abide in Christ. Our victory is in Christ. And then he goes and he warns us about false teachers. And again, so what's a victory? Well, abide in his word, abide in the truth, so that we are not deceived. And we continue to abide there. We continue to walk in the truth, in the light, in that fellowship realm. That's where we'll have victory. And it is a by grace through faith principle. It is a moment by moment aspect towards living. Moment by moment, we have a faith response and a faith reliance on him, and he gives us the victory. The moment we quit looking to him, we just fall back into our old manner of life, and we will fall under the enticements of sin and the sin nature, and we'll be walking in darkness. That's the subject. He appeals to us to abide in Christ in time because we have been given eternal life. Now, eternal life there speaks of that quality of life that is in God. It is a godly quality that is given to us when we're born of God, born again, spiritually regenerated. We're born of the seed of God. So the new nature that we have is a righteous nature. It's like God's nature. We don't have the essence or attributes of God as omniscient, omnipresent, and such as that, but that quality of goodness that God has is in that, or righteousness is in that new nature. The old nature is void of righteousness, and we have then in us at the present these two natures that are contrary to each the other, one wanting to move in the wrong direction, and the new nature wanting to serve God. The new nature not capable of having victory unless we draw from the grace of God, the divine provisions for the enabling, empowering. So he appeals to us, because you are a child of God, and you have these riches and this potential to have fellowship with the Lord and partake of his divine nature, then that's what we ought to do. And we ought to do it for numerous reasons, but in the one aspect as he talks about it is because we're going to stand face to face and meet him again. To give an account for the things that we did while living on this earth with this great opportunity. So we're looking at the aspect of Christian living and the two possibilities for the believer. The potential for the believer is in his present state of being. His position is he's a child of God, legally and judicially. He still has a sin nature, but that was judged and condemned, but it's still in him. So as a child of God, recognizing our legal standing and position in Christ, we should live unto God. So the potential as we live in time is to, for our present state of our being, is to enjoy that fellowship and be filled with the Spirit, abide in the truth, walk in the light. These are kind of synonymous. And then we have, or the other potential, the negative, is that we'd walk in darkness. And so the subject is Christian living. So that's kind of the background. And if we jump now to chapter 3, and we pick it up in verse 23. He's been dealing with this subject, potential fellowship, and what manner of life that would be, how it would manifest itself, versus out of fellowship, how that manifests itself, the ungodly nature, the ruin and loss and such as that. And so he gets in chapter 3:23, as he's encouraged us to have fellowship, he says in verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now the subject is fellowship. So we look at this and break it down one time again for those that maybe weren't here, and maybe get this idea of commandment in our thinking as it pertains to this dispensation. Schofield says in his note in 1 John 2:3 that John uses a commandment in the sense of the divine will, however revealed in his word. We're in the age of grace. We're not under law. And so when we look at a commandment, it's an instruction in righteousness in keeping with the age of grace. and ours is to respond by faith. And he has especially the law of Christ. So if we look at the instructions and we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that which we tap into to be energized by him, have his mindset and his character to live unto God. So this is the instruction pertaining to this power, this law of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So how do we tap into that for godly living? And this is what he's talking about when he uses the term commandment. He has nothing to do with the Mosaic law. Strong says it's an injunction, an authoritative prescription. And so we say, here's the prescription. Here is that God has set forth as to how to live the Christian life for the believer. Subject is not about unbelievers getting saved, but about believers living the Christian life. And Thayer's has similar, as we have several nuances to the word, but you look down at 2A and it's a prescribed rule in accordance with which a thing is done. So here is instructions, believers, for living the Christian life. He then goes on and he says that we should believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, it's interesting because this is set forth as subjunctive, meaning it may or may not happen. But this is what the instructions are, is that you as a believer believe on the name of the Son of God. You be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He is the source of righteousness and the provider of righteousness for you in a practical way. He already provided that in terms of your position, but in terms of experience, he is the source. We're to set our affections on things above and seek and on him, looking to him, the author and finish of our faith. And so we should believe. This may or may not be happening. And so if he's talking to believers, it's talking about the issue of fellowship. But if we're going to say, what is the prescription in which we have fellowship? It's to believe in him, to trust, to have that faith response, faith reliance on him. We're looking to him as our Lord and Savior. Savior in this sense, Savior from the power of sin and enabler for godliness. We already are saved. He's talking to saved people. And so we're talking about the idea of should believe here. And it's key to a practical I don't know what I did, but I did something. Sorry. All right. Should believe is the key to living the Christian life. It's what we need to be doing. And that's the fellowship idea. It's the same as John 15, where he says, abide in Christ. The key to the success as described in that illustration is that Christ is the vine. We are a branch, and we are to abide in him, a branch as a believer, to abide in him and draw from him the riches of his life, the quality, the mindset, the character. And as that flows through us, we'll bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, that which flows from the vine, righteousness. And so it's the same idea. So what should we do as believers? Walk by faith on a moment-by-moment basis. In Colossians 2:6, Paul writes this in respect to this idea. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, how did we receive Christ Jesus? How did we become children of God? Well, we that are saved and our children of God received this salvation. We received Jesus Christ as our Savior when we placed our faith in him and his work on the cross. We recognized that we were sinners in the sight of God and under condemnation. We had a need. We couldn't save ourselves. We then heard and recognized the gospel, the good news of God's plan of salvation, where God sent his Son. He came into the world in the form of a man, God-man Emmanuel, And he was delivered to the cross. And while on the cross, God executed the just demand of death for sin, which was against me and you, on his own son. His son being the Son of God, and we have this perfect man, he was able to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. And the value of what of who he is and what he was doing is infinitely greater than the sins of all men. And so God looked at this, his son offering himself is a substitute for us, and experiencing death as being satisfying a propitiation for all men's sins forever, past, present, and future. And so we see that we see him as our Savior there, and so we have believed in him. Now, as we think of believing, we're to walk by faith in this regards, and we should believe and enjoy the fellowship of the riches of the Savior who died for us, rose again, and lives for us, and is our high priest and ministers to us the very things of God. And so we're looking at this second phase of salvation, how to live the Christian life as believers in light of the environment we live in light of the problems that we have. So he's saying this is what we should do. This is the prescription for you to live a godly life. Fellowship. It's based on you placing your faith in him, trusting him in this moment-by-moment faith reliance. And then the second thing he has there is that we would love one another. Now, the only way we can love one another in the realms or in the sphere of which this love talks about, a godly love, is if we're in fellowship. And he's going to make that case for us. So this is the instruction. You walk by faith, you look to the Lord, and you learn of him, and you'll recognize in so doing that manner of life which he would provide for you, which is in him, which he would provide for you, would have an expression, attitude, and expression of love. And as we would walk by faith, and this would be manifested in us, we would be being what God would have us to be and doing what he'd have us to do. So with that, we jump now to, that's kind of what we looked at and we went through kind of fast, but let's jump now to verse 7 of chapter 4. So we have the instructions, and we want verse 7, chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, he's building on this same idea. What is the prescription for living a godly life? Well, looking to Jesus and relying on him, knowing he is the provider of all manner of righteousness for us, and tapping into that. And understanding what his will is to cooperate with him so that we would allow that Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to have free course and produce in and through us love, that we wouldn't resist and grieve the Spirit. So he jumps and builds on this. Beloved, let us love one another. Now we flip this over and we say, beloved, he's talking to believers throughout the whole book. He's addressing believers on the subject of fellowship. Again, this is a we're to love one another is a subjunctive. He's saying this is what we should do. It may or may not be happening, but this is the will of God. Abide in him and love. So let's learn what the will of God is. Let's learn what love is. Let us love one another. And then he goes on and he explains now, why should we love one another? How does this relate to God? What manner of love is it? How is love manifested? How is this possible? So he says that we are to love one another because love is of God. The nature of God is love. So if we're to walk in the light, abide in the light, abide in the riches of God or the character of Christ, then that one of that attributes or the qualities would be love. So if God is of love, then we ought to love because that is the source on which we're drawing from. It's the nature of God. It is the source from which we're to be drawing on as we think of fellowship and partaking. So we see that love is of God. It is out from the source of God. It comes from God. And it is that fellowship concept, and it is that which would be working in us as we walk by faith. So let us love. On what basis? Well, God is love. There's the source. Let's identify what manner of life this is so that we don't quench the spirit, resist, or deceive ourselves into thinking something other. He says, and everyone that loveth, and this is a verb participle, and so we'd say this is a verb participle, present tense, present active. So everyone that is loving, and we qualify it, is loving in the manner of God's love. We see that he is born of God. So when we look at it and say, who is capable of loving in the manner that God loves? Only a believer. Only a believer is given that, given the new nature and able to tap into that love to operate in the love of the quality, the kind of love that God has. And so the first thing we see that the only everyone that loved that is loving is born of God. And keep in mind when he started this chapter, he says, chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Keep that in mind as he goes on and teaches. Now he'll have teaching as why we should love, what quality, what manner of love this is, and the logic behind it and make the appeal, but we'll also have it with view to trying every spirit. If we were trying every spirit, then one of the things that we would try or see or examine is, are they operating out of love? In that kind of love that's defined by God with this purpose that God has. So everyone that loveth is born of God, has to be. It's the only way they can love like God or have this expression. But he goes on and he adds a second thing, two conditions. Not only does he have to be born of God so that he has this capability, but he has to know God. He has to be knowing God, and this one too is a present tense verse. And so he has to, as we think of fellowship, his present state of being is that he has to be enjoying that. He has to be operating in that realm. He can't be walking in darkness. The believer that's walking in darkness has a capability to love because of his new nature. But his expression, because he's walking in the flesh, is that he is not loving, and so out of that realm he can't love. But it's obviously not being produced. So if we're trying the spirits and we're figuring this out, the only ones that can love in the manner that God loves is a believer. And the only believers that manifest that love are those that are in fellowship. Now we can self-examine on that, and we can also try the spirits. Say, is that anyone that's presenting some doctrine, some view, or trying to persuade us, are they operating out of love? We may know they are a Christian, but they may not be operating in love. It may be inconsistent with that. And so we're able to recognize walking in the flesh versus walking in the light. And so he's teaching us the warnings, and he's teaching us about self-examination. If I am operating out of love, in keeping with the Lord, I have to be in fellowship because I can't do it otherwise. But he also has told us before, if we say we abide in him and we aren't manifesting that, well, we're lying and deceiving ourselves. So there is that possibility. So we have to understand that the connection is here. God is love. If I abide in him, if I'm abiding in him, walking by faith, being filled with the Spirit, then it will manifest itself in love. If there's no manifestation of that love, then I'm not walking in fellowship. If there's no manifestation of that love, does that mean a man isn't saved? No, that's not what it means. It means that that man is out of fellowship, assuming he's saved. Now, unbeliever can't love, so in that realms, that gives indication that way, but as we think of believers and fellowship, you can't go by that. So we have and see that God is love, and so if we're operating in fellowship, then that love will be manifested. good to examine yourself. What's your attitude? Do you have anger and bitterness against someone else? Is that love? Do you have a concern for the lost, or you couldn't care less? Which is the attitude of love? Do you have a concern for fellow saints? Do you have a concern for the furtherance of the gospel, for the well-being of each the other and ministering to each the other and being ministered according to God's will? And those manifestations of love, or lack of it. Lack of it means we're out of fellowship. Don't bother examining the person next to you. Let's examine ourselves. Start with ourselves. So we have these principles of fellowship. And again, without Christ, we can do nothing. Without Christ, without me abiding in the vine, I am incapable of expressing love, because the source from which that love would be produced in and through me is not, I'm not connected with it at the present. Positionally, I'm still saved. So we read on then. Oh, sanctification. Yeah, we'll skip that. Yeah. All right. Well, we'll look at it. What the heck? So there's three aspects as we think of this and make this distinctions. The first aspect is a man saved? And how does one get saved? First tense salvation. And so we're born lost, and we're under the condemnation of sin. First tense of salvation is for God to save us from the penalty of sin and make us children of God. To do this, he sent his Son to be our Savior. Christ finished the work on the cross, made it possible for God to offer salvation to all men who were dead in sins and needed salvation. He paid the debt for their sins. He offers them eternal life. As they respond to him by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, they become children of God. They are then set apart unto God as children of God. As a result, they will enter into the eternal kingdom, as we think of the ultimate sanctification, when we will be with him. In the meantime, there is this realm of practical sanctification, which we're talking about in second tense of salvation, or this subject of fellowship. Practical or experiential sanctification is to be set apart unto God while you're living, so as to live unto God in time and be delivered from the powers of sin, is this second phase or second tense of salvation, which John is teaching us. It speaks of the saints, he's already a child of God, his potential state of living and service unto God in time, which arises out of his position. And only a believer can serve God and have this second tense or be set apart in a practical way and be a partaker of the divine nature. In the same note from our doctrinal statements, therefore we believe that while the standing of the Christian is perfect, when I got saved, I became a child of God. I was declared justified by God. I was given a righteous nature. I was placed into the body of Christ. I was made a citizen of heaven and the household of God, and legally and judicially, the old man was crucified, condemned, crucified. I became a child of God, and that's what God sees me, and I'm an heir of God. I go to heaven, and I will be there forever. That's perfect. My experience, my present state of being doesn't measure up to that. And so there's a practical sanctification or being set apart unto God, which comes about as we grow in grace and the knowledge of him and are filled with the Spirit. So this experiential sanctification, where I am being set apart unto God and serving him in time, is this plan of through fellowship. And we see that experiential sanctification is the operation of God according to his grace. And so if we put it up here and we say, what is the means by which one lives godly or saved, but here we're looking at it, it's by grace, by the divine provisions, and it is realized or actualized in the believer as he trusts, and so it is by grace through faith. And so what is the first prescription? What is the first instruction? What is the first commandment, if you want to use, that is given by John pertaining to fellowship? Faith. Believe. Trust in him. Walk by faith. And then by the grace of God, as we're looking at, God is love, then that will be realized, experienced in and through you. And that's where we get the idea of knoweth God. In a practical sense. Experientially, he's knowing by way of, he has understanding, faith response, and faith reliance, and it's realized. All right. So we go on then. And we look at the contrast. This is what we've looked at. And we should understand the logic behind it and the reality. Then we see in contrast, and he makes these comparisons so that we would understand the two possibilities, that we would abide in the positive, and that as we think of trying the spirits, we would understand how this all works. And so he says, he that loveth not. Now, he tells us that we should love here. This is subjunctive. I guess it's not should, but that's a possibility. The reason is God is love. Everyone that is loving in terms of the divine quality is born of God. That's his position. He's a child of God, and his state of being is right here. Now, if we've just moved this over and we say, okay, the believer, and we can't change this, the believer that is not loving, so this is present, is not loving, still a child of God. We're not going to switch it now and say, okay, let's use this to define who's saved and who's not saved. Then we really get a mess. So the one that is not loving knoweth not God. Now, under the idea of them being saved, they know God in that sense and have believed, but in terms of their present state of being, they knoweth not, and we'd say that they're not knowing him, or they're not in fellowship. They're not knowing in terms of the practical, experiential relationship. Well, if they're not knowing him in that sense, what are they doing? Well, they're walking in darkness. That's the other option. And so the reason we can determine this, how can you say that? Because God is love. And if we're in fellowship, operating in that fellowship, and he's love, then the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's what will be manifested. If we say we're in fellowship and we don't love, we deceive ourselves, because that's not how it works. That's not the dynamics. That's not of God, that attitude of hatred or bitterness or anger towards someone else. That's not of God. So no matter how you justify that, you're wrong. There is no justification. It's a matter of love. So everything we do, we need to operate out of love. Then we looked at the verse in Corinthians about building of the church, and that where everyone will give an account for the things that he did, or every man will be rewarded for according to his own labor. And he talks about building the church. The foundation is Christ, and he tells us, let every man take heed how he build upon that. Take heed to the way in which you build upon it. Take heed to the method in which you used, and take heed to the motivation behind what you were doing. Because he's going to examine the heart, and if this is not done of love, then it is not done of God. And it may look the same, and it may be the goals and objectives. It's kind of like what we were looking at in David, where he wanted to move the ark, and he wanted to move it, but he didn't do it God's way, and so it was unacceptable. The only way that we can acceptably serve God is to abide in him, so that that which is being done is done by him through us, so we are motivated by his love, which directs in our mindset as to why we are doing what we're doing, and we are following after and keeping with what he wants done. I can't do that by myself. Neither can you. So we need to understand these things, and then we need to be able to identify the manner of influence around us, and whether we respond to that influence, whether that be consistent with the will of God, the nature of God, the promotion of Christ, the well-being of saints. Carl Dente, as we think of this word love, defined as agape love, and he took a secular word. I mean, I got to communicate to you the things of God. So take in the dictionary of the Greek and say, okay, the agape, and I'm gonna put it in the framework of God. It is that which motivates a person, the value systems, the ideas that motivates him to operate. So love not the world. Don't be motivated to operate by the mentality of the world. And he says agape love is a quality of love in God, in his essence, in his attributes, godly attributes, which causes him to act in the best interest of others in light of eternal truths, regardless of personal expense. And we'll see this in the next few verses. That quality of love caused him to send his son to be our Savior. That quality of love is expressed to us in light of eternal truths, regardless of personal expense. This is the kind of love that he's talking about us to understand, comprehend, as we think of what the love of God is, and to have expressed through us. Where our interests now become the spiritual well-being of others to the glory of God, to their benefit, and to have an attitude of service to God and ministering to them in light of these eternal truths. And so we're interested in the well-being of men, the spiritual well-being, and that would carry over to their physical to some extent, but the primary is in the spiritual. And we would act in their best interest in light of eternal truths. So how do we act in the best interest of others in light of eternal truths? We minister to them the things of God. We encourage them in the things of God. We provoke each other unto love and good works. We minister together, strive together for the furtherance of the gospel, for the furtherance of the faith. We minister to the lost because of the love of God that acts in the best interest of others in light of eternal truths. And that's our mode of operation, love. And so he is teaching us this. And if we are not loving, if that's not in your thinking, then you are not operating in fellowship or in the realms of that provision that God would have us to have and understand. And we need to grow in grace and the knowledge of him. We need to be challenged in this. We're to be transforming by the renewing of mind. We're renewed in the knowledge of him. This is what God is. Let's take this in our thinking. Let it sink in. Let us respond by faith. Let the Spirit of God have free course, and let it be manifested in and through us, and it would be to my benefit, your benefit, the glory of God. Far better than anything that we are by nature. So we read on, verse 9. So how is the love of God manifested? How is this agape love manifested? Well, and this was made known or revealed or demonstrated the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He operated, he was motivated by love to operate in our best interest in light of eternal truths at tremendous expense. Now, we could put this in the framework that we might live through him in terms of have life, first tense salvation. But in the context, we would also see that you could expand it to the three tenses of salvation. He sent his Son into the world that we might have life, and that we might live life, that we might live unto God, that we might be saved from the penalty of sin and become children of God, and then as children of God, live unto God, have this source of life, so that we might live unto God. So, should we live unto God? If this is what his intent is, yes. And how can we do that? By the grace of God, by this fellowship. I'm writing these things that you might have fellowship, that your joy might be full, that you would not sin as a result of that, because this is a means to victory. And if you sin, you confess, you get back in fellowship because you recognize that this is needful. And so this is how it's manifested. He demonstrated his love in acting in our best interest in light of eternal truths at tremendous expense. Now, we ought to love as God loved. This is the quality he's talking about. And it's put in the framework of eternal and spiritual truths. Verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be our sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we look at this again. How is the love of God manifested? And again, it is manifested in not that we love God, so that God's love did not respond to me being a nice guy and me loving him. In fact, that just the opposite was true. God's love was demonstrated to me. He is motivated by his own character to operate in my best interest while I was yet sinning against him. Well, I was the awfulest of offense that you could think of. Totally worthless, according to Romans 3:10 or whatever, in that framework. We were completely worthless. And yet, in that state, and yet in his love, he demonstrated it. And he expressed a love towards us when we were unloving, unlikable, or whatever you want. And he did this in our best interest. And he sent his only begotten son into the world that, or he loved us, sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. He sent his son to pay the debt of my sins while I was yet sinning against him and of no value. Now, we should be encouraged by this manner of love, but we should also grab hold of the idea of what manner of love we should be manifesting towards others. Now, we aren't going to be a propitiation for their sins, nothing like that, but we're to act in the best interest of others in light of eternal truths. That's the nature of God. That's we're called to the glory and virtue of Christ, and he is the one who performed this. Then, isn't it reasonable, sensible that we should operate in that realm and understand the only way we can do that is as we abide in him, because this is not our nature. And so we look at it and we say, he's explaining what love is, he's explaining what the source of love is, how it should be manifested, and that we have opportunity to enjoy, experience that, and express that through fellowship. Verse 11, beloved, believer, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If this is the manner of love that is in God, and we are now in Christ, in God, one with him, fellowship with him, then isn't it reasonable that this is the manner of life that we should express? Shouldn't we come to terms with the reality of what God is and what his character is so that it could have free course in and through us and we could live unto God? We ought to. This is what would be the byproduct of this relationship. We could say this is that it behooves us. It would be reasonable, logical. Come, let us reason together. As children of God, we ought to love one another. Not by way of some duty, obligation, indebtedness, which we think we're going to fulfill, but by means of who God is and what he's done. And so if he so loved us, then and we have this potential, we ought to love one another. Why would we resist it? Why would we take sides with the flesh and have anger and wrath stimulating our heart when we can operate in love? What value, what good is produced by that? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And yet so many times believers will get set in their ways and they have some anger issue or some insult or offense, and that's what they hold on to and they seek to justify it. Let it go. Let it go. It destroys you. It brings no fruits of righteousness. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, forbearing, and minister grace out of love, acting in the best interest of them. It's not in the best interest of them for you to be angry. It's not in the best interest of you or anyone else. We get it so goofed up because we're goofy by nature, that we don't take in the word of God or we want to distort it. Verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. And so I'll make a kind of a scenario again. If we love one another, if that's what's going on, we already saw that the only way we could love is if we're born of God. We also saw that the only way that we can love in terms of our present state of being and activity is if we're abiding in him. So if we love one another, what do we know? If this is actually being manifested in and through us, experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, then we know that God dwells in us in an experiential, partaking way. And as a result, through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, his love is perfecting us. And he made mention of this back in John 2. If you go back to 2:5, and he says, but whoso keepeth his word, whosoever abides in fellowship, whosoever takes it, believes that trust concept of by grace through faith, and so he's responding, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that are in him, and he in us, essentially. He's the same idea here. He says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so we look at the word perfected. While we're in fellowship and operating under this love, we need to grow in grace, and none of us have attained. But while we're doing this, and this is that which is motivating us, it is bringing to completion, it is bringing to the end goal, the purpose for which we are given this, to be partakers of the divine nature and have it expressed. And so as we abide in him, his love is perfecting us. It is bringing to fulfillment his plans and purposes in and through us, for us, and the expression of it. And so the means by which we would live unto God and be perfected or bring to completion the goal is by way of abiding in him and allowing him to have free course. And we cannot resist this. We cannot argue against this. We need to let it sink in. Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. So hereby we know, in the experiential realm, that we dwell in him in the experiential realm, and he in us, this fellowship concept, because he has given us of his Spirit. He has given us the Holy Spirit the moment we got saved. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to minister to us the things of God, several ministries, but the things of God. He ministers to us the character of Christ, the mindset. He teaches our inner tutor and such. As a result, our new nature receives from the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God in that sense, in the sense of what is the attribute, the characteristics, love, joy, peace, and such like that. And so by means of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, we enjoy the Spirit of God. And this is what he's given us. And we know that we're in him and he in us when this is taking place. And again, you say, try the spirits. And so we're going to have this as a basis, examine ourselves, and then as a basis of considering the influence that others seek to direct us towards. Verse 13, and he kind of recaps, verse 14, he kind of recaps this. He says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, no man has seen God, but we have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son. And earlier he says, we have touched him, we've handled him. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's a manifestation of all that God is. So we have seen him, but we think of God. God is a spirit. But we have seen him, verse 14. Now, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. The one who confesses, who declares that Jesus is the Christ, and you could say it would be the whole gamut of who he is, Savior and such, and the doctor, you could throw in the doctrines, but whoever is declaring this is one who has understanding of the Scripture. But he's also one who is in fellowship, if that's what he's declaring is in keeping with the truth. And so, or that gives indication. Again, try the spirits. Whosoever should confess that Jesus is the Son of God, well, you have indication that God dwells in him and he in him, because that would be an expression. Verse 16, and we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in him dwelleth in God, and God in him. And we get back to the expression of love. Now, how do we express love? Well, we have known and believed that the love of that God hath to us, we've responded to it in terms of initial salvation, in terms of this characteristic, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. That's that fellowship concept. And so we think about the love of God. In Ephesians, and this manifestation here of this is in the second tense. Now, there's two prayers in Ephesians that are worth, well, not worth, that's a bad. Two prayers that are given that we can compare. When he begins talking in Ephesians, he begins to explain God's plan of salvation and what God has intended. And he prays that God would enlighten their eyes, that they would have understanding. So that they take this in and these wonderful truths about God, his plan of salvation, what he's doing in time and for eternity, what he has given us, would sink in so that we have that. So that even as we think here, that we would understand by way of head knowledge what love is. We have understanding of this. Then his second prayer is that it would be realized. So we would have a faith response to this by way of understanding, and then it would be realized into us in a practical way by this fellowship concept. So his prayer in Ephesians, the second prayer, is for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Who's he talking to and about? A believer. That we be strengthened with might, by his Spirit, by that quality of life, partaking of the divine nature is the idea, in our inner man, by way of the new nature. To what end? That while we're living on earth, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know experientially the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You would be filled and motivated with the very love of God, and it would be expressed through you. And your joy would be full. And you would be what God would have you to be, and you could minister in a way that would be pleasing to God. And this is the means to our victory. Partake of the divine nature, we escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. It's all of God, by grace, through faith. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Verse 17, and you think about the love, you think about the love of God, oops, somewhere in there, well, we'll get to it. All right, moving on. Verse 17, verse 15, I guess we have that. There it is. Think about the love of God. He wants us to understand the love of God. And the security that we have, then he wants us to understand the quality that it is so that it would be expressed through us. But you think about the security. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Talking to a believer. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, shall anything that happens to us in this world, and we could say they're in the framework of difficulties, trials, even in the framework of some evil, can that separate us from the love of God? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are saved, we are on our way to heaven, and he is directing things so that they will work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And we can have victory. We can be overcomers in this world by the grace of God and live unto God. But he goes on, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, including ourselves, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God is love. He's manifested his love towards us, we that are saved to become children of God. He manifests his love in his expression to us. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the virtues and glory of Christ, where we're given these all things pertaining to life and godliness, and we can, through the exceeding great and precious promises, apply them. So let's apply them. Verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Herein is our love made complete, or bring to the goal. One of the goals is that we would have confidence when we go to meet the Lord face to face. The judgment there, the day of judgment, speaks of believers' judgment. We go back to John, 1 John 2:28. Let us abide in him, that my dear children, let us abide in him, that when he shall appear, we shall not be ashamed, but have confidence at his coming. Well, how can we have confidence coming? We'll abide in him. And as we abide in him, his love is being perfected through us, and that manner is being expressed by us, and we're now living unto God in a well done, now good and faithful servants under the principles of by grace through faith is set forth. And we wouldn't have reason to have anything but confidence as we abide in him. Not in our own sensibility or whatever, but by the grace of God that we're using. That's all he wants, is that we would operate by grace through faith. "Herein is love, our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is love, so are we in this world, manifesting love." God is love, it's being manifested through us. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Fear has there's a fear of penalty. Now we're looking at the idea of come face to face with the Lord, and the idea of be ashamed. But if we're operating in love and we're abiding in that love, and that love is being expressed in and through us, that love casts out that fear. We know we're accepted in him. We are operating in the realm that he wanted us to, and we look forward to it. We're looking forward to that day. "He that feareth," end of verse 18, "is not made perfect," is not being made perfect in love. If he's not understanding these things, he's not operating in them. Verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." So we're responding to him, but there's another in some of the manuscripts, it's written this way, "We love because he first loved us," and both would be doctrinally sound. We respond to God's love, and as a result, we that are saved love him. He did it first, and we're responding to that, and now we're made able to. We're also made able to love because he first loved us. Before he loved me, and before I received from him salvation, I could not love in the manner in which God talks about, or John talks about. I couldn't, but now I can. So I can now love because he first loved us. And I can do so as I tap into that which he would provide for us. And so we have this relationship that we should be enjoying in a practical manner. Verse 20, "If a man say, I love," and he sets up the scenarios again. This may or may not be taking place, but let's just use this as an example. "If a man, if a believer, say, I love God and hates his brother," and he already mentioned this earlier, what is he? He's a liar. He's not operating in that love for God. He's not operating by the love of God, and so he's out of fellowship. He's walking in darkness. Well, how do you explain that? "For he that loveth not," he that is not loving his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love, how can he be having this attitude and relationship of enjoying fellowship and loving God, and that being manifested in him, or him knowing and experiencing God dwelling in him, and not being expressing love? Can't happen. Now, is this a statement concerning the lost and a determination of who's saved? No. No. He that loveth not his brother, it still goes back to the idea of fellowship and believers and the relationship. The believer that's not loving his brother in the Lord, that's really what it's about. He's not operating in fellowship. Just think if we all applied that, how full this church would be. We'd have to build on all the way to the highway. But we struggle. But hopefully we learn. Verse 20, and this commandment, verse 21, excuse me, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Understand that, understand how it works, understand why that's true, and don't resist it. Be filled with the Spirit, enjoy him. That's the idea. Write these things that you'd have fellowship with the Father, with his Son, that your joy would be full. You'd have fellowship with us. He talks about that in terms two, so that you would not sin. If you sin, you get back in fellowship and redeem the time, and that you'd walk in love. But in order to do that, you need to understand what God is like. You need to understand what he wants to do in and through you, and so you learn so that it becomes by understanding, and you don't resist, you don't quench the Spirit, you don't grieve the Spirit, you don't make excuses. See, this is the will of God for me, this is what he wants to do, this is what he's capable of doing, this is good for us. And so the idea of fellowship and becoming what God would have us to be is an incredible opportunity for us. And so we'll close this service by inviting everyone to join at the Lord's table. Now, this is communion table. And so it's designed really for believers. And we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ and of God's plan for our salvation, all three tenses that he is executing through Jesus Christ. We think of the three tenses. The first tense is as we enjoy the remembrance, we will be thinking about the cross work of Christ, and that I was a lost sinner, and because of what he has done, paid my debt in sin, death, burial, and resurrection, and the gift of God, I have become a child of God. And so this is in honor of him, in remembrance of him, and to his glory. It bears testimony of the fact that we that are partaking are children of God. If you're here and you're not a child of God, just relax. And when we pass the elements, just pass it by. But while you're here, consider what's being said and consider these truths. All men are sinners, born in Adam, born under sin with a sin nature and cannot do anything right. The wage of sin demands death, that's justice. And God sent his Son to be your Savior. There is no other way of salvation. Justice had to be satisfied. God can't violate his perfect character of righteousness and justice and say, oh, that's okay. He had to address this, and so he addressed it out of his great love in sending his Son to die for us. He bore our sins in his own body. God laid on him your sins. He paid your debt in full. He said, it is finished. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. God had now a just basis. Jesus delivers a paid-in-full statement on behalf of you. Your sins are paid in full, and God then turns around and offers you the gift of eternal life, salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's the first phase of it, and it points back to the crosswork of Jesus Christ. I needed a Savior, you needed a Savior, only one Savior. Death was demanded, only one could pay that penalty and satisfy God for all men, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If we could get to heaven any other way, then this is foolishness. But reality is there's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if you're here and never placed your faith in Christ, do so today. Because you need to do that before you physically die or leave this world, because after that it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. Now we that partake will have two elements. We'll have bread, which speaks of the body which is broken of Christ, Christ's body which is broken for us, dying on the cross, and the cup, which pictures his blood. It's symbolic of that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, and so it focuses back on the cross. As we eat that bread and drink that cup, we're testifying to the reality that Jesus Christ died for my sin. It was through his work on the cross that I was able to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And so we testify that. We identify ourselves with his death, burial in a symbolic way as to be the means for our salvation. Then we are told, as we think of communion, and these ideas that we've looked at in John, is that we're to have fellowship with him. And so he's invited us to have fellowship. God sent his son that we might live, that we might live through him, have life and live by means of the grace of God. And as we join in the communion table, it would be, logically speaking, that we're having communion with him, partaking of that divine nature. And so we're to be having communion with him and having communion with each the other by being in fellowship. If we're not in fellowship, as we prepare for this, we're told to examine ourselves, that we do this in the way that would be fitting. So we're to examine ourselves, our attitudes, and you could take the idea of love and your attitude towards others and towards your family, towards the fellow saints, and say, am I operating in the realm of love? Am I walking in love, abiding in his love? And if not, 1 John 1:9. Say, I've been challenged today by the word of God. I've been corrected. And I am admitting that my attitude was not right and that we have seen from the word of God what is right. An adjustment needs to be made, and he's wanting to make the adjustment, so I agree with God. 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin, if I say the same thing about it as he does, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and I'll be in a place of fellowship. And then I can operate from that realm of victory. And so every one of us should examine ourselves so that when we partake of this, we are believers in fellowship, communion with God, to the glory of God, and testifying that reality, encouraging one another. And the other thing that this does is it points to is this will only take place, this communion table as we have it set before us, until we're out of here. Then when we're out of here, it'd be a little different. So we do this in remembrance of him and the promise of his coming. We have his word promising that he will come again. We will be, we that are alive when this happens, caught up to meet him in the air. If we die before that, we'll come with him by soul and spirit. Then we'll have a new body given us. But we have this blessed hope where this temporary world we live in will come to an end and evil will be done away with, and we'll be part of an eternal kingdom of God where righteousness will reign. And the effects of sin and the influence of sin will no longer be part of that. And we won't have a sin nature. That's on the horizon. And so as we have this communion table, we're looking forward to that. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, come quickly. But until he does, we'll gather in remembrance. And we'll promote the gospel by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, we'll act in love towards one another. So I will give you each a full moment, a few minutes, as all of us should take, to examine ourselves, prepare our hearts, and I'll ask the ushers to come forward, the elders, and they'll serve. And again, if you're here and aren't saved, you'd be a hypocrite to do this in remembrance of him, so just pass the plate. Nobody will harass you. But really stop and think about it. We're talking about your eternal destination, and God's offering you salvation. There is no logical reason why you would say no. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. All right, with that, you have a few moments.